the comment and the prayers and the issue that arises in each of them, and that is certainly no exception this morning in Psalm 54. If you like to take notes in your Bible, let me give you two references, just to jot them down on a piece of paper or perhaps in the margin of your Bible. There are two times in David's experience, while he was running from King Saul, that the Ziphites, Z-I-P-H-I-P-E-S, the Ziphites, told Saul where David was. That would be 1 Samuel 23:19 through 23, 1 Samuel 23:19 through 23, and then 1 Samuel 26:1-5. And those references are times in David's experience where these people David thought were friends to him. They proved that they were treacherous. They proved that they were betrayers. And they contacted Saul and said, "Is not David your enemy here?" And so they were, in effect, tattletales. They went to King Saul and gave him information that he needed to be more effective in his hunting down of King David. So this is the background of this psalm. It is while David is running in the wilderness from King Saul. And just to refresh our memories, remember that when David was yet a young man, while he was yet developing, he was very closely associated with King Saul. Saul in the Bible is an enigma. We wonder today if there was any real fruit in his life as to whether he was a genuine child of God or not. Conjecture is, my opinion is, we will see King Saul in heaven. I do not think that there is a great deal about his life that God could commend. He made a great many mistakes. He wasted a big portion of his life. But remember, the primary thought of the Bible is we're saved by grace through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So King Saul was a man given to great envy. Remember he said of David, after David came home from one of his military conquests, the women began to sing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul went to his palace and said, "What is going to happen next? All they can take now is the kingdom," and give it to David. He was jealous. And Scripture says that jealous or envy is as the rottenness of the bones. How do you stand against jealousy or envy? And so David now, in this developing portion of his life, begins to experience this envy, this jealousy that Saul has for him. And remember some of the earlier accounts, David is sitting at Saul's table as they're eating in the palace. And in a fit of rage, Saul stands up with a javelin and throws it at David. That's not a good sign. That's not a good symbol of a good relationship. And he knew at that point something was going on. And this man, Saul, is a great question mark in the Old Testament. Toward the end of his life, he went to the witch of Endor. After having all the witches in the land exterminated, he went to the witch of Endor in the closing chapters of his life and wanted this witch to conjure up Samuel because he would speak to God and God would not speak to him. There was just silence from heaven. And so he was craving a voice, a message from God. And so he went to the witch of Endor. Even his death, there's a great question mark. Did he kill himself? Or did, as it seems, one of the young men who was coming by do Saul a favor and kill him? He said, "Kill me. Don't let the enemies of the Lord kill me." And so all of these things about Saul are real question marks. But at this occasion, Saul is hunting David. What would he do if he had captured David, he would have killed him. He would have put him to death in an instant. His hatred now for David is just boiling over. And he's in a rage against David. He has actually committed his armies to hunting down one man. Like we've been hunting Osama bin Laden for just reasons, I would think. In David's case, Saul and all the armies of Israel have been hunting him, and he's got a few stragglers with him, and he's going from cave to cave and scratching out something to eat here and there. And this goes on for years in David's life. It could have been a very difficult time in his life. I'm sure it was. So that's the background of this psalm. Now, specifically, two times the Ziphites have informed Saul of where David is. Now, that may not mean as much to us this morning as it should. Looking at the landscape, looking at the topography, the geography of the area, there were only a few hiding places. They were few and far between. And so to find a good hiding place where you and about, several hundred men could set up camp and, protect yourself and build some type of protection from the elements and begin to eat, would have been a huge undertaking. So when David would get set up, twice the Ziphites destroyed that security by telling Saul where they were. Now this is the background of Psalm 54. With that in mind, let me read to you from verse 1. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. And we will stop and think about that for just a moment without even pronouncing that word that we said we would no longer pronounce. So we stop there and we think about this. Now David is putting to paper words that mean a great deal to him. Save me, O God, by your name. A name in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, signified the character of the person. And when we think of the name of God, we would think primarily of Jehovah. We would think then secondarily of his other names. And these names are rich in meaning. In fact, it would really do us well sometime during our study of the book of Psalms to go back and look at the names of God and see how they apply to believers in different times in their lives. For example, El Shaddai, the one who holds us close. There is El Elyon, the one who creates, the powerful God. And these names go on and on and on, meaning that regardless of where you find yourself in life, there is an aspect of the character of God that meets your need perfectly. Because he is that kind of Father. And if we take all the names of the Old Testament for God and tie them in one huge bundle in the New Testament, guess what that name is? Well, it is, but in another sense, the word is Father. Father. Because all of those protective names, all of those names of provision, and all of those aspects of God in the Old Testament is a name that no Old Testament Jew could ever use of God. Now think of that. No Old Testament Jew ever called God Father. It was only after the death of Christ and his resurrection, when Mary came to the tomb and met the Lord Jesus, supposing him to have been a gardener, you'll remember. And once she found out who he was, she fell at his feet and held him by the feet, and the Lord Jesus said some amazing words to her. Woman, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and to what? Your Father. That had never been said before. After the death of Christ, God, in relationship to his people, takes on this aspect, Father. Now, I used to think in vacation Bible schools and children's meetings and so forth, that when you use the word Father, the name Father, the children would think fondly of their fathers. And I still think, for the most part, that's true. But one year, a little boy came up to me afterwards and said something I'd never heard before. He said, "My father doesn't love me." He said, "My father beats me." And for him, the name Father did not conjure up loving thoughts. It conjured up thoughts of hatred and of fear. In contrast to what our earthly fathers may ever have been or done, our Father is a loving Heavenly Father. And let me remind you this morning, he is not afar off. He is not in heaven, uninterested, disconnected. He is as close as life itself to you. And he is, and you are constantly on his mind. You think, well, has God had a thought of me lately? He's thinking about you right now. And sometimes in our human limitations, we think there are roughly 7 billion people on the face of the earth. How can God keep each one on his mind at the same time? I don't know. How does the IRS keep sending letters every month to everybody? If the IRS can do it, God can certainly do it. This is something that we don't understand. Our human minds just trip a switch when we think of the power of God and the omniscience of God. He knows all. He can do all. Let me remind you that he keeps your tears in a bottle. Meaning every time you ever shed a tear, God's great heart is moved with you. You never feel anything but that God feels it with you. He loves you. And sometimes we just need to be reminded that in the mind of God, you are his beloved, the apple of his eye. And there's nothing that means more to him than you. And here's an illustration of it. In Genesis, the account of creation, God spent 25 verses explaining how he created the stars, the universe, and all that there is. 25 verses. And the rest of the book explaining to us men and women. Meaning that God is more interested in people than he is in planets. Those things out there are just utilitarian. In fact, the book of Genesis says God put the stars in the sky so that one night one of his children might be walking out all alone and looking up into the sky and see stars and just remind you that God is there. The stars are set in the sky for signs, just to let us know that God created it all. So this is the first verse. Save me, O God, by your name. By your name. He is the protector. He is the provider. He is the loving one. He is the healer. These are all the English translations of the El names in the Old Testament. Remember when Isaac was taken to the top of the mount? And there God had said to Abraham, "Now take thine son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, to the top of the mountain, offering there to me as a burnt offering." Abraham was about to offer his son, and God stopped him. And toward the end of the chapter there, it says that God's name for Abraham would be, "God shall provide." God shall provide. And so, all of these Old Testament names speak to us of the character of God. This is what David is calling on God by. Save me, O God, by your name. Which name would he need at this moment? Provider, protector, lover, all of these things. But which name would you think he was calling on when he needed defense from his enemies? God as protector. Certainly, God as protector. And so this is how he prayed. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. And here in the latter part of verse 1, he is speaking to God concerning his omnipotence. His omnipotence. Someone has said, and I'll just pass this along to us, it is never a question of God's ability. It is only a question of his will. Never a question of God's ability. He can do anything. With God, nothing is impossible. It is a question of his will, isn't it? For example, if we find ourselves sick, can God heal? Does God heal? Yes, he does. Does God use fate healers in this disposition, in this dispensation? No, they passed off the scene with the apostles. But does God still heal? Yes, when it's his will. And does God, is God stressed over it? Does God strain to do it? Not at all. God can heal with simply the spoken word. There was a young lady in the hospital some years ago. She was spending months and months in the hospital, and one of the things she says that she began to dread the most was when they had to turn her to bathe her. Her little body was just racked with pain, and she'd been in the hospital bed for so long that her muscles had atrophied and there were bed sores on her. And she said that the nurses would come in and just struggle and strain to lift her and turn her to change the bed sheets and bathe her. She said that one morning a new nurse was on duty, and rather than it being one of the female nurses in this case, it was a big, huge mountain of a man. She said his arms were as big around as her thighs. And she said he, like a human crane, just put his arms under her and lifted her up, and he didn't even break a sweat. She said in her diary how good it is to be lifted by someone who does not even strain. Now, when God does something, he is never strained by it. He's omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. Never a question of his power, only a question of his will. So when we come to a prayer like this, vindicate me by your strength, he is asking God, use your omnipotence, because I'm following you, vindicate me. Now let's stop here for a devotional thought. Have you ever been wronged by someone, maybe deeply wronged, and wondered if it would ever be made right? This poor old world we live in is racked by crime, by treachery. I would guess that in a room of people this size, there are people who have been either abandoned by a loved one or betrayed by someone. Maybe a spouse, a child, a business associate, a neighbor. There are times in our lives as believers that we are wondering, we may wonder, I've been wronged. It looks as though nothing is being done. What will eventually happen? How will this be made right? Scripture teaches that there is coming a day. And again, in this dispensation, it is not here and now, necessarily, but there is coming a day when God will right all the wrongs that have ever been perpetrated on any person in the world. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And at that moment, God is going to deal with those who have been wronged. He's going to vindicate them in front of the entire universe, as if to say, here's what really happened. Here's what the world thought happened. Here's what really happened. And those men, women, boys, and girls who have done the wrong will be judged for what they did in front of God, in front of those they wronged, in front of the world, and it's going to be made right. Sometimes he does it now. There is a passage in the New Testament that says this: some men's sins are judged immediately. Other men's sins go on beyond. What that means is this: some sins God chooses to deal with now, and he rights them. He uses government, he uses court cases, he uses human instruments. other men's sins go on beyond, meaning they go to the day of judgment when God himself as judge will make it right. So the path that God would have us to take is by faith, putting things in God's hands and letting him handle it. That seems simple, doesn't it? But I'm sure there are people here this morning, again, who have been wronged or hurt to such a degree that you find it very difficult to simply say, Lord, you handle it. Because in reality, we would like to handle it and we'd like to do some damage. That's human nature, and we might as well admit it. There are people we would like to just deal with. But God says, and this is a good pattern for us, God, you take care of it. So let's read a few more verses. Verse 2, hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me, oppressors have sought after my life, they have not set God before them. These are godless enemies who have no respect for God, they have no respect for God's word or God's people, so we know who they are. And David now is praying, oh God, you take care of them. We lived in Georgia for about 10 years after we married, and we were, this is my wife and I, this goes back to the year 1980, actually, and we were rebuilding an old farmhouse. It was built in 1797, as far as we can tell. We found a brick on the fireplace, the hearth, and there was the inscription 1797. And so it was a historic old home. Had the big, wide, heart pine plank floors and hand-blown windows and no nails to speak of, all peg and mortise. And we were going through the dining room walls and found that of the wooden walls, they had driven a buggy spring down through the wall to hold it together. So times were hard when they built that house. Well, we had a plumber we had hired to come in and do some of the plumbing on a part-time basis. And we were standing around in the backyard one afternoon, and he said, let me ask you a question. He said, I put in a complete water system for a brand new house not far from here. It cost him, I think, something like $10,000 that he had invested in the house for this customer. And he said that he's been by the customer's house any number of times and the guy just will not pay. And he said, I have not paid you and I'm not going to pay you. He said, this is a risk you take. You probably have some insurance to cover this. And this plumber standing, just shaking mad, just trembling mad. He said, I've got a truck that needs an engine. He said, I've got kids in school. He said, we're struggling to pay our bills. And here a man, obviously very, very wealthy, has said he has not paid, he will not pay. He said, this is what I'm going to do. He said, in my truck over there, I've got a high-powered deer rifle. He said, I'm going to go out there and blow his water pump clean out of the ground. And I said, that is one way you could do it. And honestly, if you're going to do it, at least let me watch. I said, now, Layton, you could do that. You could do that. That is, you're a good shot. You're a deer hunter. You could do that. But there's a better way. The better way is to let God deal with it. And he said, well, will that happen this afternoon? I don't think so. He said, how do I do that? Well, Layton, are you a believer? See, I have trusted Christ. He said, but I am so angry. I said, well, just take it to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I trust you to take care of this. And he said, well, he said, I don't feel like doing that. But he said, I'll do it. And he did. Do you know that God settled the account? Now, that man changed his mind within about a month and sent him a check in full. And it could have been the other way around. Had he blown that system apart, would he have paid for it? No. Now, here David is a good example of how we are to handle problems in our lives. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Now there are times when the words of our mouth just come and they're not screened. The words of my mouth is the expression of emotion. Don't be afraid to take that to the Lord in prayer. Don't clean up your prayers before you come to Him, because He knows what came, where it came from to begin with anyway. But just come to the Lord and just lay it all out before Him. And there is something to be said for letting the Lord bear a burden that we're not strong enough to bear anyway, isn't there? So that's the first portion of the psalm. Now the second portion begins at verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. Now that first portion, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. Now how did this story turn out? Did Saul get David? No. Keep studying and you'll find that Saul actually was cut off. Whether he killed himself or whether he was killed, it's not clear. There's a debate there. But in the end, this man self-destructed and David became king, and David reigned for years and years and years after Saul was simply a dusty memory. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. God took care of David. Now, the next portion, verse 6, I will freely sacrifice to you. Another translation is, I will give you free will offerings. Remember, there were offerings that were stipulated. When you go back to the Old Testament, there was no welfare system in place in Israel. There was no social security, but God knew that there would be people who were sick and couldn't work. The elderly couldn't take care of themselves. And so in the tithe system, the very first level was 10% of all the gross income given to the Lord. That's a tithe. It went as high as, in some years, 32 or 33%. If you take all of the tithes and all the offerings that God asked of His people, in some years it could have been higher than about 33%. 34, 32, somewhere in there. Over and above that, a free will offering was an offering that someone brought to the Lord purely out of love and appreciation for what the Lord had done. A free will offering. How much was it? It was free will. Did he have to bring it? No, it's free will. Free will offering. And so this is what David is saying. Because of what you have done for me, I freely sacrifice to you, and in the giving of it, I praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Now this is not a huge subject of debate. There are some groups that teach tithing based on Old Testament passages, and that's fine. 10% is a wonderful place to start. If you take the Old Testament model, keep in mind that it goes from 10% to 20% to 30%, in some years 32-33%. Personally, I believe that the New Testament teaches free will giving. And there, it simply means that out of love for the Lord, we give. How much are we supposed to give? God never says in the New Testament. Now, this is not to say that the other method is wrong or not as good. That's not the point here. The point is, God loves a what? A cheerful or a free will giver. Now, if we come to the Lord with this attitude, I have got to give 10% of my income, or as some preachers I've heard put it this way, if you don't give it, God will get it. So there's this idea that if I don't give out of a legal sense of just the obligation, if I don't give 10% of my income, then God is going to get mad at me and my roof is going to leak. I've heard this, and I love these fellows, and we have friendly debates afterwards, but I just believe God is far, far wiser and far more loving than that. If we take the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, the only indication we have about what God wants us to give, or percentage-wise, is let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Meaning, some weeks you may be able to give more. Some weeks you may be able to give less. But if the attitude is, this is what I'm giving to the Lord because I love him for what he's done for me, then God says, see that widow over there by the treasury? She cast in two mites. And she has given more than all of the others who gave an equivalent of hundreds or thousands of dollars. The Lord said, behold, notice this, behold how she gave, not what she gave. Do you see the difference? It is not what we give, it is how we give. I probably told the story, the fellow sitting in church and the plate is coming by and he knows he has a $50 bill and a $5 bill. And he says, well, I've got bills to pay and I'm going to give a $5 this morning. And he takes out his wallet, gets confused, and puts the $50 in the plate. And he's telling one of his friends afterwards, he said, you know, I made a horrible mistake this morning. He said, I thought I was giving $5 and I gave $50. What an idiot I am. And he said, well, at least I'll get a reward for it. The fellow said, oh no, you're getting a reward for what you thought you gave. It's how you give. It's how you give, not what you give. Legalism is, here is what I'm giving to the Lord. I just wish it were a little less. Love offering is, this is what I'm giving to the Lord. I wish it were a little more. See the difference? How she gave. Here he said, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O God, for it is good, for he has delivered me. Now verse 7, where do you suppose David was when he wrote verse 7? Let me just answer my own question. He was still being hunted by King Saul. But notice the wording. He has delivered me out of all my trouble, all and my eye has seen its desire upon mine enemies. Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, it is the evidence of things not seen. This is a prayer in faith, and he said, God has delivered me by faith, he accepted it as done. God has delivered me out of all my trouble. Sometimes it does us good as believers to go ahead and thank the Lord in advance for what we've asked him to do, even before we see it. We can thank him for his wisdom. We can thank him for his goodness, even before we see it. That takes some faith, doesn't it? There may be things we've prayed for years. My, how it might thrill the heart of God for us to, by faith, launch out and say, Lord, I'm praying. I haven't seen the answer yet, but thank you for what you're going to do. That's living by faith, not by sight. Well, our time is about gone, and we want to take any questions or comments that you might have. Yes. Ken.
I just got out of Red Top fellow. We talked about this coming over here, so this is no surprise. I thought maybe it might be interesting, brother. Of the group. A black lady waited on me and she came in one day and said, Mr. Dennis, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, sir. She said, well, let's pray about it. And I said, all right. She said, no, sir, not there in the bed. Get down here on the floor. Me. You ever tried to get down on the floor in a hospital camp? So I got down on the floor, and she prayed the most beautiful prayer I've ever heard, and boo you. And I got back up, and she said, I'll be taking care of you. I said, you have already taken care of me. And when my family left, she came in off her post and said to my wife, I want to hug you. I want to hug your children, and I want to hug Mr. Nancy. And I said, I hope he gets along fine. This was the Lord at work in that hospital.
I believe it. The Lord has his people everywhere, doesn't he?
Yes.
There is not a sheet big enough. You've been down on that floor. Used every bit of it. Had to get him back. Get to it. Yes, an imprecatory prayer. Yes. It is. Key word, as I understand it, when the Lord Jesus said, pray for your enemies, is that in everyday life there will be breaks in relationships, situations arise where we have identified someone who has become our enemy, but we're never told to pray for God's enemies. And in this psalm, and in every other case that I'm aware of, these are men who have set themselves against God, and because they are against God, they're against His servant. But if there is a situation where, in my life, in my relationship with other people, I have an enemy, they may be very well be Christians, they may very well be godly people, because even in good churches, in good fellowships, you have breaks and divisions amongst Christians even. In that case, we are to pray for them. We are to pray God's grace upon them. But in the event that it is an enemy of God, and the reason they are against you is because of their hatred for God, there is the basis for an imprecatory psalm. Remember the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, actually to the apostles, when you go out, wherever they accept you, it is because they've accepted me first. Where they reject you, it is because they rejected me first. There it's a case of God's enemies, not ours. And it takes some discernment to try to understand which case they fall into, but most of us would have, for example, we might have enemies at work, for example, that hate us because we're Christians. And maybe they're not necessarily haters of God, they just don't like us for whatever reason. That's our enemy. If, on the other hand, there is an apostate, a false teacher, an atheist who just constantly says, I hate God, I hate you, I hate the Bible, and we're just absolutely convinced that they are out to destroy the work of God, then we can pray against them in an imprecatory fashion. Lord, remove them. Not necessarily kill them, remove them. Take them out of the way, save them. The best way to see our enemies transformed is to see them saved. But yes, there are levels, but that's the line I have taken. There's a difference between my enemies and God's enemies. Yes, ma'am.
Could I make a plea for the urban ministry, there's kitchens there, getting very low, and they're feeding so many people downtown, and the homeless, the people that's been laid off, the furnishing groceries for people. And if anybody has any little extra food or some of the boxing material, we would love for them to get it together with friends and deliver it downtown.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to get up to St. Paul and two or three of us to St. Paul and working to get some food down there this weekend. During the snow, they fed 350 people three times a day. And then a kitchen is there.
If anybody has questions, they can see you afterwards and get in. Okay, sure. That's a good thing. Yes, ma'am.
In the story you told that to them, why wouldn't the wealthy man pay you?
He said something like he had other contractors doing certain jobs and everybody had to wait their turn to get paid. But in most cases where a man has enough money to build his own house, it really should be pay as you go. He had running water and a sewer system and all in place. He should have paid it in a timely fashion. This had gone on for some time. It was not for faulty work. It was not for a lack of finishing the job. He had running water and everything was in place and working well. Yeah, I asked him that same question. I said, Is it working? Is the guy happy? So I've got his signature. It's all signed off. I think you had a question. Yes, ma'am.
This was in regards to one of the editor of on the Lord's Day, we finished the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And would you say that what we did the Lord on the Lord's Day is part of worship? And that's why I don't take a break to be present and have a collection. But that offering is part of worship.
The text is, I think the best known text is 1 Corinthians 16. Let's turn there for just a moment. 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So now, there in verse 2, we're told, primarily, when the church was to give, the church gathering. It was on the first day of the week. That's significant today because there are church groups that are changing the day of worship. Now, we're nowhere told that Saturday is the new Sabbath, or Sunday rather is the new Sabbath. But we are told in the book of the Revelation that because the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday, that was considered the Lord's Day. And that's clear in Scripture. There are groups, in order to be more accommodating to our culture, to our schedules, they're changing the day of worship to, for example, a Monday or a Saturday, and their explanation is it really doesn't matter what day we worship on. And to a degree you can understand their motivation. I think it's still safer to go by Scripture on the first day of the week. Now, what day is that? The first day of the week. Sunday. Very clear, isn't it? Remember that Sunday is not the last day of the weekend. Sunday is the first day of the new week. And you might say that Friday and Saturday are the weekend. The world includes Sunday in that as well. But we know that that's the first day of the new week. So, upon the first day of the week, now, who is to give? Each one of you, speaking now to believers, let each one of you lay something aside that is with planning and preparation. Think about it, in other words. Don't do it by habit. Can you give more this week because the Lord has blessed you with more? a relative died and left you $1 zillion, can you give a little more? On the other hand, did you have really steep expenses this week? Does God love you less this week because you gave a little less? The answer is no. It's free will. And it's done as an act of worship. And then, storing up as in me prosper, that there be no collections when I come. You really like Paul's attitude here. Get the collections taken. Get the money issue done before I come. I don't want to be bothered with it. That's refreshing, isn't it? So the idea is that giving is a part of our worship. We give because we love the Lord. The motivation is, Christ has died for me, I belong to Him, all that I have is His, so I will give to Him out of a heart of love, a free will offering, not out of, Scripture says, not out of a sense of obligation. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver, not out of a spirit of, well, I've got to do this. And here, I mean, I was raised that way. I was raised in the Deep South, and I had always been taught that if I mowed a lawn, and get this, back in my day when I mowed a lawn, I got $2, and it may have been an acre, and I was glad to get it. But I was always taught if you earn $2, 20%. Or pardon me, 10%, which is 20 cents, should go to the Lord. And I that stuck with me really up until now, because 10% is a good place to start. There's nothing wrong with the figure 10%. But I've known good friends in the Lord who got up in years and they'd raised all their children and they had amassed a certain amount of money. And they weren't going out and broadcasting this, but they were giving 50, 60, 70% of their income on a weekly basis to the Lord, simply because they wanted to. Now, does the Lord love them more than the person who gives 10%? No, that's not the point. So it's guilt-free giving, isn't it? You give as unto the Lord because you love Him. The other best-known passages would be 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And we're just about out of time, but those chapters teach that the reason we are to give is because the Lord gave for us. What did He give for us? His life. So now we give to Him. Should you feel guilty this week if you can't give as much as you gave last week? No. The idea is the Lord loves how we give. Yes, sir. Question or comment?
I see we've got about 3 minutes. I would like to ask you, sir, your idea about cremation.
We don't have 3 minutes. That clock is wrong. All right, we're all friends here, and let me begin by saying that 25 years ago when we moved to Raleigh, we never had a cremation service. In the last 15 years, I think because of the expense of funerals and because of I think the availability of crematoriums and so forth has become much more common. I can only say that the example in Scripture, is that when a loved one died, they took the body and they buried it. Alright, that's the example in Scripture. And hold on to this next one. There was such a thing as burning bodies, but it was always done by those outside the household of faith. Now, does that mean that cremation for us today is wrong? I think each one of us has to be fully persuaded in our own mind, and the reason is we are not commanded in Scripture how to bury our dead. Now the example, Abraham buried Sarah. He bought a piece of ground and buried her. And he knew that laying her away in the grave was an act of faith, that that body would be reconstituted. You and I bury our loved ones by putting their bodies in the ground, knowing that that's only a temporary place. And remember, too, Scripture says, the grave is where believers are. They go into the grave. Again, we're not commanded one way or the other. For me personally, since you asked me personally, I don't plan to outlive Ann, so I plan to be buried. And I plan for that to be a joyful funeral. I do not want any funeral dirges. I want testimonies of the grace of God. I want lively, victorious singing and worship choruses. And if I had my way about it, there would not be one tear. If Anne dies before I do, I plan to bury her. Is that because Scripture commands me to do it? No, that's just how I'm most comfortable doing it. If you're more comfortable the other way, the pagan way. Scripture does not command one way or the other. And so this is a perfect example of Romans 14. This is where in a room like this, some feel strongly one way, others feel strongly the other way. And here's how Paul settles the argument every time. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Don't judge anybody on non-scriptural subjects. If you go to a funeral and someone buries their loved one away, fine and good. If you go to a funeral service where they have been cremated and they're simply an urn there and their ashes are going to be scattered, do not judge them. Let the Lord judge, and that way you and I can get along until we die. Yes, sir.
Real quick, didn't they burn the bones of a king in the Old Testament, and the Lord was against it?
That's right. It was desecration of the office.
Yes, sir.
That's right. Desecration of the office, which meant it was more honorable to bury out of a service that showed respect and closure. The reason we bury today is for closure, for the grieving process to be real. Keep in mind, though, that after 100 years, the finished product of burial and cremation is basically the same. You've got dust either way. So this is something we feel strongly about in some cases, but Romans 14 clearly teaches we're not to judge. We have to let people be persuaded in their own mind. And we'll give an account to the Lord, and He will judge us with great grace and great understanding. And that way, the church is not divided over baptism. It's not divided over church government. It's not divided over methods of burial. These are side issues that are clear to some and not so clear to others. In fact, in Paul's day, eating meat was a far greater issue. Can I take 2 more minutes? Anyway, I've got to rush out. In Paul's day, there were open food markets, and you could go down and buy cuts of meat. We've seen this in Mexico and Romania and India and Africa. They just hang meat up, and flies and all kinds of stuff, you know, all around it. But they take it home and they cook it, and it's fine. But in Paul's day, you could go to what they call the shambles, the open door markets, and meat that had been offered to idols was taken from the temple, taken to the open marketplace, and it was sold at a great discount. Probably a better cut of meat than what was there to begin with, but it had been offered to idols. Now, in Paul's day, Christians who weren't as informed made this statement. we can't eat that meat because it was offered to idols. And here's what they thought. When the meat was offered to an idol, an evil spirit took possession of the meat because it had been offered to an idol. So if you eat that meat, what's going to happen? You're going to become demon-possessed. And so they said, don't eat it. Don't eat it. And they would divide over that issue. Paul came along and said, I've got every bit of liberty to eat the meat. There's nothing wrong with it. I'll take the filet mignon any day. Baked potato, sour cream, and butter. And Paul knew, because he had a good conscience, he knew that there was nothing wrong with the meat. Because there are no demons who can possess meat. And so Paul said, in the church now, we've got a real division. We've got the eaters and the non-eaters. And he said, here's the way to solve it. You be fully persuaded in your mind what God wants you to do. You be fully persuaded and be happy that God has revealed His will to you. And the others, the non-eaters, you be fully persuaded in your mind that's what God would have you do. And don't let that issue become divisive. Don't judge one another. Don't look at one another and label them as eaters and non-eaters. Label them as Christians. That way they can get along. And really that was exactly what they needed for that day, and that's what we need for our day as well. We need to think about higher issues and move on. Alright, we have gone way over time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for your love and your kindness. We thank you for your great name. To be able to call you our Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And we pray as we leave this place that we might go in the power of the Holy Spirit, living lives that are attractive to the unsaved. Use us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.